Perspective starts at Celebration Church on January 23rd. You can sign up in the gym. It's an awesome, awesome, awesome program. I've taken it. I know many who have, and it is a phenomenal thing to do. Would encourage you to do that. If you have 16 weeks, there's no better use of your time than that. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Acts chapter 7 this morning. We're going to take a lot of scripture this morning, 60 verses, 60 verses that are packed full with theological truth. And so it's going to be challenging. I'm warning you now, buckle up. It's not going to be my shortest sermon ever. But I want to start by saying that this is, you know, the context of Stephen. He's standing before these religious leaders who are about to take his life. And they ask him, they challenge him to speak his own funeral. I've done a lot of funerals in my lifetime. Everybody has something that they want to happen. They want a song to be sung or a poem to be read or a story to be told. Some way to remember their loved one, to honor them, to make that moment meaningful. But I want to ask you this question this morning. If you had the opportunity to speak at your own funeral, what would you say? What would you tell people? What would you want people to remember you by? Would you want people to remember you for your love of your family here? Passion for sports? Would you want people to remember you as talented in one way or another? You see, Stephen, in our text this morning, preaches his own funeral, and he doesn't talk about himself at all. It's all about Jesus. This may be, at this point, Stephen's very first sermon. It is most assuredly his last sermon. This is a moment in Stephen's life where he has just gotten ordained into ministry. He's become a leader in the church, and many may have thought that he had a bright and exciting future ahead of him, that God was going to use him in some amazing ways, and yet here he is, right after he gets ordained, standing before a Jerusalem council that will kill him, preaching his own funeral. It's a long message that he preaches. It's a long sermon, 60 verses long. But Paul says to a young pastor, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And so we're going to do that now. Acts chapter 7. Here we go, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living, that he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation, that they serve, God said, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the Lord your God. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was actually Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? For what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Church, this text is really a text where a man of God is standing before evil men, men who claim to be followers of God but are not, men who claim to be the children of the prophets but are not. These men that are putting Stephen on trial believe themselves to be on the right side but in fact are not. Stephen makes very clear that they are in fact the ancestors of the ones who persecuted God's people and not God's people. Stephen gives them some things from history that they need to remember. God, he's essentially saying, God's been working for thousands of years. Since well before you were around, God has been calling people to repentance. And throughout all of it, God's people have always suffered at the hands of evil men. There is no difference now. You see, Stephen is laying out a difference. You see, these religious leaders were trying to tell Stephen that he needed to be more like them. He needed to be more like the good guys. And what Stephen responds with is, you were never good. You were never the good guys. He starts at the beginning and he goes through this story of Abraham. Now, Abraham is the father of Israel. He's the father of the entire nation. But at one point, before God appeared to Abraham, Abraham himself was pagan and godless. In Jesus' day, the Israelites made a big deal about ethnicity, about how they were better than the Gentiles. Stephen reminds them that they're not different, that they're not special, that they're not better, that everyone was pagan and godless at one point. Until God shows up and tells Abraham to go to the land that I will show you. God gave him, it says, no inheritance, no offspring, only promises. And Abraham had to respond by faith. And these promises were in fact impossible promises, promises that could never really come true. One promise, a baby when you're 100 years old. Another promise, that your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky or as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When he heard that initially, Abraham laughed. But sure enough, Isaac was born. The name Isaac means laughter because God always gets the last laugh. It tells us at the end of Genesis that Abraham's seed was somewhere around 70 to 75 people. At the beginning of Exodus, it was a few million. That means that for eight generations, every family had roughly 10 kids. This is the seed of Abraham. And through all of these people comes one person, God, in human form, Jesus Christ. He was the descendant of Abraham, but he was also God. And just like Isaac was born, so was Jesus born through miraculous intervention by God. This reminds us that salvation is by faith. It really always has been. And it should remind us that who your parents are doesn't make you a follower of God. Your ethnicity, your background doesn't make you a Christian. Your nationality or your past or your good deeds don't make you Christian. You are only a Christian if you have faith in Jesus Christ. It is by faith alone that we become Christians. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Speaking of Abraham, it says this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Abraham received his commendation by faith. Stephen then goes into the story of Joseph. Joseph was a young man who was loved by his father and hated by his brothers. Verse 9 of our text in Acts chapter 7 says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. He was hated, he was despised, he was betrayed by his brothers, and he was ultimately thrown into a hole and left for dead. But by the power and plan of God, Joseph got out of that hole and ended up rising from poverty to riches, rising from obscurity to the second most important person in the kingdom. to a place of great leadership and of great prominence. God did this because he wanted to save many lives. He ultimately saves the very people who despised and hated and betrayed him. Genesis 50:20, this is Joseph speaking to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see, Jesus is the better Abraham. Jesus is the better Joseph. Just like Joseph, Jesus was betrayed by the brethren. He was left for dead on a cross. And just like Joseph, he rose to a leadership position at the right hand of the king. He sits right now at the right hand of the Father. He used what was intended for evil, the murder of God on the cross, for good and the saving of many lives, including our own. And he reconciles with us, and he makes us brothers to him. And he looks us in the eye with love, and he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. God intended for the saving of many lives. Stephen goes on to the story of Moses, this patriarch who, and Moses is really a story of foreigners in a foreign land. Now they're under oppression from Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. He was a cruel taskmaster. And they were enslaved and they were really hopeless. They had no hope of getting out of this. Millions of people were in slavery in Egypt. But God raises up Moses, a prophet, a miracle worker, and a savior to deliver his people from their captivity. But we know Jesus is the greater Moses. He's the greater Moses. Jesus comes to face down our Pharaoh, Satan, and deliver us from our enslavery and captivity to sin so that we might be free. Jesus is the one that Moses told his people about. When he says, from among your own selves will rise up a prophet that is greater than I. See, the truth is God's people have always suffered. They've always suffered. In different circumstances, perhaps, but they've suffered nonetheless. Abraham's suffering was brought through his circumstances. If you're 100 years old and you're having a baby and you've got to figure out how to do that, that's a form of suffering, I'm telling you right now. Because without somebody to pass on his legacy, his whole life would have been considered worthless. He had no one to pass it on to. Joseph's suffering was brought about by his brothers. Moses' suffering came through his people who abandoned God and sought after a golden calf. He goes on to speak about David. David's suffering came through his own children. Solomon's suffering came through his wives. And if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, through depression. The prophet's suffering came through persecution and murder. All of God's people, all throughout history, have always suffered. It has always been hard for them. And they have all, every single one of them, foreshadowed Christ. Do we realize that the suffering of Christ manifests in every one of those? Jesus' circumstances are similar in that his circumstances caused him to suffer because he was born to die. His brothers betrayed him. They wanted nothing to do with him. They rejected him. They thought he was crazy. His people rejected their king in much the same way as Moses' people rejected God and sought after a golden calf. Jesus' children, Luke 13:44 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus' own children rejected him and betrayed him. Just like David. And just like Solomon, Jesus was betrayed by the bride he came to save. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus suffering depression where he's sweating blood. His anxiety and despair are beyond human comprehension. And just like the prophets, Jesus was persecuted and murdered. All of their suffering pointed to Christ. Your suffering, my suffering points to Jesus too. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Church, we rejoice in suffering. The hardships and the trials, we have a Savior who's gone through it. And when we suffer, we rejoice because we join him. We join him. Abraham is about Jesus. Israel is about Jesus. The patriarchs are about Jesus. Exodus is about Jesus. Moses is about Jesus. Joseph is about Jesus. David is about Jesus. Solomon is about Jesus. The temple is about Jesus. The priesthood is about Jesus. The sacrifices are about Jesus. The kingship is about Jesus. Do we see in the whole book, it's all about Jesus. Everything before the New Testament is still all about Jesus, foreshadowing, looking forward to the day when Jesus comes and the day when we get to see it. The religious leaders that were standing in front of Stephen at this moment, they knew their Bible, but they didn't know Jesus. They thought it was a book of rules. They thought it was a book of history. They thought it was a book that was good versus evil. And they followed the Bible, but they didn't know the author of the Bible. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know the Bible, because it's all about him. Stephen, it really comes to a head here. In verse 51, I want to reread this. It says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stephen is saying this to the religious leaders of the day. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. That's Abraham, that's Moses, that's David and Solomon and the legal system and the law. He says, they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. He calls them stiff-necked people. Now I want to ask a question. How many of you, by a show of hands, would consider yourself stubborn? All right, this is a good number. How many of you, by a show of hands, I'm going to get some people in fights right now. How many of you, by a show of hands, would consider your spouse stubborn? Yeah, more, right? More. Here's the reality. This is human nature. And Stephen says, you are stiff-necked against God. This is intractable, like a stubborn donkey that refuses to go where it's led. Like, Brandon, are you calling me a donkey? Yes, I am. Unable to turn from their course. They will not be steered. They will not budge. They're set in their ways. They are stubborn. Stephen calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, every person he was speaking to was circumcised. It wasn't an issue of a physical circumcision. But when he says they're uncircumcised in heart, it means that their hearts were hard. They were not submitted to God. They were not loving to God. When it says they're uncircumcised in ears, they were closed. They weren't listening to his call. He's saying, you guys are going through all sorts of different religious rituals. You're coming to the temple. You're coming to church every week. You may be serving in leadership all the time. You may be tithing faithfully, and you are uncircumcised in heart. If your Christianity is only external and not internal, you are a religious hypocrite with a stiff neck. And he says, you always resist the Spirit. He's not saying, hey, you're resisting the Spirit right now. He says, no, you've always resisted the Spirit. Always resisted the Spirit. Your fathers, your grandfathers, your great-grandfathers have been warring against God for thousands of years. Everything you think you're doing is for God, but in fact, it is against him. These men are circumcised, they're Sabbath keeping, they're rule abiding, and they're hellbound. And Stephen is saying, your fathers persecuted and murdered the prophets, and you persecuted and murdered Christ. Your fathers, your parents, you murdered the shadows of the king, and you yourself murdered the king himself. They resist the Spirit. They always resist the Spirit. And I want to stop here because this is the core of the entire sermon. Stephen is staring down people who are resisting the Spirit. Five steps. Think of this like a recipe. You're baking a pie. There's a five-step recipe for resisting the Spirit. If you want to resist the Spirit, here's what you do. Number one, you avoid accountability. You don't allow anyone to critique you. You remove people from your life who say things you don't like or agree with. Or even better, you never allow those people to get into your life in the first place. You live isolated and alone. Put it under the guise of privacy. Step one, avoid accountability by saying, you know, I'm just a private person. Avoid accountability by saying things like, oh, that's really none of your business. Who do you think you are? You can't speak to me like that. You can't challenge me in that way. That has nothing to do with you. Leave me alone. Step number one, avoid accountability. Step number two, for resisting the Spirit of God, believe that you are always right. Fill your mind with only things that affirm your positions. Read books and articles that only agree with you. And if necessary, go to college and get a degree so that you can throw the letters after your name, your pedigree, at anybody who disagrees. Make sure that they know that you are always right. Fill your mind with only things that affirm your position, and fill your life with only things and those who affirm your actions and lifestyle. So you remove people that want to hold you accountable, and you only add people, yes men, who will never challenge, never engage, never critique, but will always be careful to avoid conflict. Believe you are always right. Number three. Step number three in the recipe for resisting the Spirit of God. Resist change. Resist change. If you want to resist God, the old ways are always the best ways. 100% of the time. God says in Isaiah, though, 43, 18, and 19, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? In the book of Revelation, God says, behold, I'm making all things new. But if you want to resist the Spirit of God, resist change. Not on your watch. Make sure that you halt anything that will change the status quo. Make sure you stop it. Anything that would cause you inconvenience, anything that would cause you to have to do something different. And here's the easy part. You can couch it in terms of safety. Oh, now, hold on. Let's just slow things down, take a look at the potential dangers. This is untested. We don't want to step into something that could hurt us. Now, if Stephen had just said those things, if Stephen had just said, whoa now, let's slow down, let's think about our own safety here, let's think about the dangers that may be coming, let's not upset the apple cart. If Stephen had just said those things, he would have lived a long and healthy life. If you want to resist the Spirit of God, resist change. Number four, minimize your sin and maximize other people's sins. There's a sociological term called self-serving bias, which is a psychological tendency that all of us have to attribute success to internal factors and attribute failures to external factors. So anything good that happens is because of you. And anything bad that happens is because of others. Minimize your part to play. Maximize other people's sin. Play the victim. This is how you do it. You play the victim in every situation. Have you ever met somebody like this? It's never their fault. They've never made the mistake. Or if they did, they minimized their part in it and they really, really focused on other people's parts in it. Find good excuses. This is what you do. For any mistake you make, you've got an excuse to throw out. It's not my fault because. Say things like, well, I've never would have done that if not for blank. Why did you make me fly off the handle? They're really the ones at fault. This is, you play the victim by throwing other people under the bus. You deflect and you minimize. This is how you defend yourself. You minimize your sins and you maximize other people's sins. This is a surefire way to resist the Spirit in your life. And number five, and finally, make fulfilling your desires your ultimate goal. Buy into the culture. Buy into this capitalistic, consumeristic society where people are trying to spend billions of dollars to suck you in. Buy into it. Just go with the flow. Your happiness comes first, after all. Follow your heart. Satisfy your desires. Fulfill your passions. Treat yourself. Never mind that God says the human heart is desperately wicked. That's just theology. We don't need that to apply into our real life. That shouldn't affect our actions. It shouldn't change our lives or anything, the way we behave. Your heart should be followed. There's nothing more important than being true to yourself, after all. Five ways to resist the Spirit. Just like they did. If you do, you'll have a surefire way to be just like Stephen's murderers. Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. He's a brave man. Have you ever been in a situation where you can just sense the danger? Can you imagine staring down a wolf and his teeth are bared at you and you can see that he's about to leap in your direction? You can just sense the danger. It's happened to me, not with a wolf, but with a squirrel. Not a brave man like Stephen, all right? They're so angry at Stephen. They're so mad that they're showing their teeth at him. And they're covering their ears so that they will not hear what he is saying. And they charge him. They charge him, they throw him out of the city, and they stone him. This is, by the way, something that's totally illegal. The Jews do not have the authority to kill anyone. They have no authority to put anybody to death. That's why they went to the Romans to put Jesus to death, because they didn't have the authority to do it. And now these religious leaders are killing Stephen. They can't wait anymore. They're doing it. This is mob violence. They tried to argue with him, they can't win. They accused him, nothing sticks. They falsely accused him, that didn't discredit him. Therefore, to silence him, they had to kill him. And Stephen is on his knees and rocks are flying past him. They're taking their coats off and laying them at the feet of Saul so that they can throw harder and faster. They're out for blood. What comes out of Stephen's mouth at this moment? He says, "Father, forgive me. Forgive them. They're killing me. Forgive them." Can you imagine? Talk about being like Christ. That's exactly what Jesus said. "Father, forgive them." And it says he fell asleep. It's biblical language for a believer who dies. When a believer dies, they fall asleep. Their body lays in the ground until the resurrection of the dead. When an unbeliever dies, that is a death both physically and spiritually for all of eternity. There is no hope. The Bible says it's appointed for man to die once for a man to die, and after that comes judgment. For an unbeliever, spiritual and physical death happens at the death of the body. But for the Christian, it is a physical death, but it is a spiritual life. Stephen closed his eyes in this world and opened them in the next. He saw Jesus, the very one who was peering into heaven before his death. He saw him face to face. This should encourage us and remind us, church, and help us to pick the winning side in the battle. No matter how many martyrdoms happen in Christianity, no matter how much suffering a Christian has to endure, We close our eyes in this life and we open them in eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for your word which illuminates and enlightens for us. Lord, we ask that we could stand strong, stand faithful in the face of difficulty and suffering and persecution. We ask that you would draw us to yourself as these things happen. We do not wish it to happen, Lord, but we understand that God's people have always been characterized by suffering. Lord, don't let us forget the full gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Let us be like Stephen. Let us be like Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.